All right. Is that enough volume? Can you hear all right? Okay, good. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Romans chapter 8. And I want to read verses 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, together we ask that you would give to us a glimpse of eternity, a glimpse of the mind and heart of God and your disposition toward us. Help us, O Lord, that we might understand life then more from the perspective of your eternal purpose for us. Give us this understanding, Lord, that we might find confidence and comfort. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We remember the all-encompassing comfort we found in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But perhaps we were surprised last week that this promise includes evil and suffering in it, that God's higher purpose has to do with heaven's happiness, not necessarily happiness on earth. I'll wager that more times than not, when somebody uses Romans 8:28, it's to give comfort and consolation in the events of this life. But actually, God's purpose includes eternity, not just this life. R.C. Sproul, however, in his commentary, does address this difficulty that God's higher purposes has to do with heaven's happiness, not necessarily happiness on earth. And so he says in his commentary in Romans, how would we feel if Jesus walked in the door and spoke directly to us saying, I have good news for you. I promise that nothing bad will ever happen to you again. And this raises, of course, the question of what Jesus means by bad. On earth, there's a lot of bad things that happen to a lot of bad people, but there are also bad things happening to God's people. We're not in heaven. We are still in a vale of tears. And we often feel like God has been very ineffective in causing good things to happen. But as we saw last time, that is where knowing has to trump feeling. Good will trump evil, and knowing these things must trump feelings as well, however we may feel about God and circumstances. Evil things do happen, but they are being redeemed for good. That's what we need to know. And that is best demonstrated, as we saw, in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was in the life of Joseph, and the trials of Job, and the sufferings of Paul. But back to Romans 8:28, the Greek word that Paul uses for works together, God causes all things to work together, is synergio, from which we get the word synergy, when two or more parties are working together in sync. So God's providence works with our afflictions in order to produce good. That's what Romans 8:28 is saying. God already has Paul has already addressed this. If you go back to Romans 5, Romans chapter 5, 3 to 5 says, not only this, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing this, not feeling it, knowing this, that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so when you put together tribulation and perseverance and character and hope What do we end up with? We end up with a character in ourselves that is more like Jesus Christ. Which is the explanation of how and why God is causing all things to work together for good. That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. So this is how R.C. Sproul explains it. What we get from Romans 8:28 is this, he says, in the short run, each of us is visited at some point by tragedy. We are actors in the theater of the tragic. Tragedies are on our minds every day. But Romans 8:28 teaches us that ultimately, not proximately, but ultimately, there are no tragedies for the Christian. Tragedy now is blessed later. In every tragedy we experience, God is working with it, molding it, and shaping it for our eternal blessedness. Tragedy is ephemeral and temporary. And I couldn't put it better myself, but tonight I need to tell you that's not the whole story. Even as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are not praying necessarily for all eternity. We are saying, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what we pray. It's not that God delights in our afflictions, and I don't want us to get that impression. And I lay awake last week thinking, is that the impression that I gave from the message? That God is working all things together, exclusively using afflictions and suffering? That's not what the Bible teaches. We read the Psalms. We read the promises of the Old Testament, Psalm 37, Psalm 34. These are the blessings of God that are promised to those that rest in the Lord, that those who wait on the Lord. He gives good things to those. Affliction isn't the only way that God works. He will reward us in this life. Why? To affirm His faithfulness. That we might have testimonies of how we were enabled by God to overcome. It's a foretaste merely, but it is a foretaste of eternal blessings. And so these good things do happen in life, and bad things lead to good things, but also the good things are something that God wants us to enjoy. So you remember the two tragedies that I cited last time? The minister whose wife was found to be carrying cancer, even as she was carrying an unborn child. And she refused treatment because it would put her unborn baby in danger. And so she died. Well, not only was a healthy baby girl born to her, but that little girl grew up in a minister's household with a stable mother and father because, you see, the minister that lost his wife, who sacrificed it for her baby, was led quickly to another wife, a wonderful woman, who has supported him in his ministry. And you recall my uncle who was driving his woman that he wanted to marry, expecting to introduce her to his parents, but slid on the ice in the Pocono mountaintop and lost her through a chance injury to her temple in the accident. Well, he went on to meet another wonderful woman, a beloved woman who I have cited often as my aunt, who recently went to be with the Lord. After many, many years, brought to the proximity of death and restored back to her feet and strength again, many years of fruitful service with him, with others, in the church of God. Both suffered tragic circumstances, but like Job, both received from the Lord greater blessing, and I might add, a blessing that it was directly connected to their eternal profit. As the virtue and ministry and support of both were added to their eternal reward and blessing because they labored together with mutual support for one another, husband and wife. So we see then that, yes, tragedy is ephemeral. God does delight in the praises of His people. He causes all things to work together for good. And we do experience good in this life and should never give up hope in this life. for God to minister his comfort and his good high purpose for us. But ultimately, you see, the picture, as I demonstrated, is the eternal blessing. The molding of hearts more and more like Christ in faithfulness and endurance. Hearts that have learned to hope in God in this life, as tribulation inevitably leads to hope. So now, having seen the more immediate application of how indeed bad things lead to good, I want us to turn back to Paul now as he elaborates on the grand scale of the eternal good that God is working us toward. Once you've comprehended the vastness of his goodwill to us, you and I will both realize that the temporary passing sorrows that we go through are not worthy of eliciting from us any doubt or complaint. How then is God working on the grand scale, the eternal scale, to show his love and to express it to us? And his answer is in five ways. By his foreknowledge, by his predestination, by his effectual calling, by his justification, and by our glorification. These five doctrines comprise a celestial chain. Each link is forged in heaven. And Dr. Boyce sees a neat division in this list also of doctrines. He says the first two are concerned with God's eternal counsel or past determinations, foreknowledge and predestination. The last two are concerned with what God has done, is doing, or will do with us. And that has to do with justification and glorification. The last two are concerned with what, the middle term, calling, connects the first pair and the last together. Now today I want us briefly to glance at God's past determinations, his foreknowledge and predestination. And may we gain from this an understanding of the greatness of the love of God toward us and enabling us to put all things in perspective, eternal perspective. First of all, then, foreknowledge. What is divine foreknowledge? It's one of the most misunderstood of all five terms. What does foreknowledge mean? He does not tell us that God foreknew something about those who are eventually going to be glorified, some moral virtue that accounts for their glorification. Paul tells us that God foreknew them, not something they did. The knowledge in view is more than intellectual. It's embracive. It's relational. It's personal. The object of divine foreknowledge is not the actions of people, in other words. Divine foreknowledge is about the people themselves. God loved these individuals before they actually had existence. That's what it's saying. This is what you call unconditional election. Foreknowledge has to do with election. And this is the way the word is frequently used in the Old Testament. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Knowledge there obviously isn't, oh, well, she's a brunette about so high and so heavy. That's not what it's talking about, is it? It's relational. And this is the way it's used also in Amos 3:2. The King James Version has it good. It says, translates God's words literally. It uses the word know, in the Hebrew it's yada. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, it says. Amos 3:2. So the idea, of course, is a choice, election. Now, interestingly, the New International Version really pegs it well. It's translated, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And the word is no. If all the word means is that God knows beforehand how people will respond to his gospel invitation, well, what, pray tell, could God foreknow about anybody except that when the gospel invitation is given to them, they will put down their foot in fixed opposition, that they will resist God, that they will detest him, that they will be offended by it because it's the offense of the gospel. If all God did was look ahead and see how we would respond according to our natural inclinations, because there's no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Romans 3, 10 and 11. No, foreknowledge means that salvation has its origin in the eternal mind of God, not in man. It focuses our attention on the distinguishing love of God, according to which some persons are elected to be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ and other persons are not. In fact, someday those who are not are going to hear a dreadful statement from the mouth of God. And that dreadful statement isn't, I looked ahead and saw that you weren't going to obey me, so therefore depart from me. No, what they're going to hear them say, Matthew 7:23, depart from me, worker of iniquity, I never knew you. And there you have an understanding. Foreknowledge, God's knowledge. And so we sing, as we will tonight, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. That's foreknowledge. Predestination. Well, predestination carries us a step further, and it also takes place in the eternal mind of God. Like foreknowledge, predestination is composed of two words, pre and destiny. So it has to do with a destiny that is prearranged. That's the idea. Now, foreknowledge means to fix one's love upon, to choose or elect. But foreknowledge does not inform us of the destination to which those who have been chosen have been appointed. Having fixed his distinguishing love upon us, the destiny that God had chosen us for is to be conformed to the likeness of a son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the destiny, and it was predetermined. So foreknowledge has to do with the actual choice, election. Predestination has to do with the destiny to which God has called us. There are many objections, I know. We've all heard those objections. One is that it takes away man's free will, and another is that it makes God out to be arbitrary in his choice. And still another, then, there's no need for evangelizing people because who will be saved anyway, right? And we've heard all those arguments, and guess what? I'm not going to try and argue with them tonight. Without elaborate reply, I need only point out to what Scripture clearly insists about the sovereignty of God. First, who are we to speak against God? We have to acknowledge from Romans 9:21, does not the potter have power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? And secondly, it is and has always been the way of God to elect. God does it. God is God. It's because he is God. It's what God does. God makes choices. God predetermines. God holds all things together by the word of his power. God conducts providence through history. It's what God is. It's who God is. And so we see the pattern. God elected Israel to reveal his glory and grace. It says in Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession above all peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And it goes on and elaborates why there is no logical reason why God would want Israel to be his people based on their merits, only to prove that God's election of them was a sovereign choice. And the rulers, the leaders of Israel, you go back from Abraham. God chose Abraham. God chose Moses. God chose David to be anointed. God ordained Jeremiah before he was even born. Jeremiah 1:5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. God knew him. God set him apart. God appointed him. All of God's, what God does. And the same point is made of the Apostle Paul, who in Galatians 1:15 says that God separated him from his mother's womb and called him to reveal his son. And so salvation of some and not of others is also characteristic of God as an act of divine election, Acts 13:48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, says Jesus, shall come to me. Ephesians 1:4-5, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to, what? The good pleasure of his will. And so why do some believe and others do not? It is all in order that, according to Romans 9:16 and 9:11, it is all that the purpose of God might be according to election, not of works, but of him that calls. So about election, John Calvin, he likened it to a family secret that only those who know God are able to appreciate. And these are his words. If it is plain that it comes to pass by God's bidding that salvation is freely offered to some, at once great and difficult questions spring up. We shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know his eternal election. He's explaining it. The unbeliever will always object with those objections, takes away man's free will, makes God arbitrary and unfair, and so on. But those who have received this call, no, it's overwhelmingly gracious and wonderful and blessed, and we feel more unworthy for our faith given to us than those people who object because they don't believe and don't like the idea of a sovereign God. So then we do ask, is there any benefit in Paul's mentioning foreknowledge and predestination? Do we really need, is it really beneficial for us to know about the eternal counsels of God in this way? Yes, there is much comfort. You start with missionaries and ministers and witnesses, Sunday school teachers for Jesus Christ, who commit themselves to reaching out and to touching others' lives. They know that men's destinies don't lie in their power of persuasion, but of the Holy Spirit using their witness. Because they know it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. And then there's also the comfort for the believer that the fact that he truly believes indicates that God's election was set on him from eternity. And if he was elect, then he was foreknown of God, loved by the Father, ransomed by the Son. Never will he hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But of even greater comfort in this life, in this world, for him who believes, is the divine reason for his election. God foreknew and predestined him for a high purpose, the divine purpose, and that is to be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Not only is he elect to be saved from judgment, that has to do with heaven, but he is predestined to be fashioned throughout his lifetime, even to his deathbed in this world, to become more and more like Jesus Christ until that day when God's purpose is accomplished and we are able to look Jesus in the face, face to face, worthy to see him having been made pure as he is pure. And there we see the wed, all the circumstances of our lives, good and bad, happy and bitter, fitted together to accomplish God's high purpose for us. Let's pray together. When we contemplate these eternal counsels in the mind of God, O Lord, who are we even to speak to you about it? Anything that we say falls short and is not worthy. So great is your love for us. So unsearchable is your knowledge and your purposes. But, O Lord, all we can say to you is thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And let's then sing together hymn 96.